Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Titus chapter 2. Well, we have finally started school. Seemed like the summer was too soon done and the children were back too quickly. And yet Thursday morning when all the children started coming back in, it was great, great fun. I was out on the front porch greeting the families as they were coming in. And one of our first graders last year, I think she's a second grader this year, and if I'm wrong, all the kids will tell me, but Akume came out of the car, and this is bad protocol because they're supposed to stay with their parents, but she saw me on the front porch, and she comes running across the parking lot and throws her arms around me and gives me a big hug, and she was so excited to be back at school. You know, part of what makes school fun for our kids are our teachers. And I want to just ask you a question. Have you ever had a wonderful teacher? Someone that just falls into the category of wonderful. And I know that we all have had those kinds of teachers. They absolutely know their subject well. When you talk with them about their field of study, they know what they're talking about. In fact, they've thought about the things that you're starting to think about, and they've worked through the issues, or well-versed in their subject, and they can communicate clearly. Sometimes we have had our children in classrooms where English was the second language of the teacher, and while they may have known their subject wonderfully well, my kids had a hard time understanding the English that was being spoken. You know, but they have to be able to communicate clearly. A good teacher is someone who has a good mix between theoretical and practical. If it's always only practical, then you don't develop the philosophical base that affects our decisions once you get out of the subject area. It's someone who's humble and someone who's personal, someone who has the ability to both be fair as well as impartial. All of those things, I think, go in to make a good teacher. And I would like to describe for you a wonderful teacher. The wonderful teacher is actually the doctrine or the attribute of God called grace. Grace is a wonderful, wonderful teacher. And in the chapter where we are studying, chapter 2 of Titus, we come to a center section of this book. Right in the middle is the glorious high point of the mountain, if you would. It's the pinnacle of what Paul is discussing in Titus. We're on the Cretan island. You have such difficult individuals to work with, a hard church, and where he wants to take us is to the doctrine of grace. And I love this passage so much. It has actually become the foundation, the philosophical base that we use in our school. If you go to our website, you'll see that it's showcased there on our home page of the school, where God's grace teaches us godliness and so forth. But in this passage, he specifies three things that we learn well if we attend the school of grace. Grace teaches us about salvation. That's the starting point. If you look in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It has appeared is a past nuance. It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God's grace is like, you go see Jesus. The people loved to listen to him because he was full of grace and truth. And he embodied everything that God has in this attribute of his grace. Look at how he cared for the individuals like the Samaritan woman, an accursed race in the Jewish worldview. Yet Christ goes out of his way in John 4 to meet her and to teach him about himself, to lead her to faith in himself. So grace is this amazing attribute of God. You could define it as unmerited favor. It's blessing that we receive instead of punishment. It's when God is kind and he's loving and he's full of grace. He is the opposite of what we are like. We think in terms of meritorious reward and punishment, but God delights to give things that are undeserved to his creatures. Right now, whenever I have a little bit of free time, I work on a new truck. Mind you, that is new in the widest possible definition. My first truck that I rebuilt, we called him Rusty. And when I was all through, Rusty found a new home. Now I have truck number two. That was a 1988. I'm getting along in the world. Now I'm working on a 1989. I went up a year. And it's actually got the registration on it, and I can drive it. It's legal to drive it. The fellow who donated this truck, he was a kid. He pretty much stripped the gears out of the transmission and was racing it. But one of the things he did was go under the motor, under the truck, and he took his Sawzall, and he cut off the catalytic converter. Right behind the motor. So if you could see it, there's a exhaust pipe about this size coming out of the headers. So it comes straight down and into this pipe. There is a catalytic converter, but so when I first started it, the whole neighborhood. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, this truck. You should have seen Murphy. He was in the backyard. His ears go straight up. He looks around. There's no place to hide, and he cuts a path straight under the fig tree and hides under the fig tree. Well, I had to drive the truck over to Pronto Muffler to get a new exhaust system. This whole world of noise is really interesting. Right before me was a young man who was paying $450 to have his truck modified so that it would be street legal and still make noise. Me, I was modifying mine so it would be street legal and not make noise. I said, look, I had two catalytic converters and a long muffler, and now I started and I don't hear anything. That's the way us old folks like it. Well, suppose I was driving down the street. Now, I had anticipated this, and I had a work order. I went and got a work order before I drove it, because it's illegal to drive it that way. Suppose I'd have been driving down 15th Avenue and a police car had pulled up behind me, and here's this wave of noise, so I step on the gas and pull through the intersection, and guess what he does? He steps on the gas, pulls through the intersection, and the lights are going off, and he pulls over behind me, and he gets out and he listens to it. Of course, I've turned it off by then. But he gets out his citation book. But instead of giving me a traffic fine, which probably would have cost me a couple hundred dollars, he gives me a $25 savings bond. What did I deserve? I deserved a citation because I'm breaking the law as well as eardrums. But what he gives me is a gift. It's a savings bond. He gives me something beautiful and beneficial that I really want instead of what I deserve. That's grace. Mercy would be if he just didn't give me a ticket. But grace is unmerited favor. Mercy would be if he didn't write the ticket at all and just folded it up and said, "All right, I see you got the work order. I believe you. Sides, Chaplain Effa, it's good to see you again." That would be mercy. But grace is beyond that. It's actual favor where he goes and does something good when I deserve something bad. That's what God is like. He loves you and he does good things for you. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for sin. He paid your debt of sin. Christ died for you. He died in your place, so that you don't have to pay for your sin, because Christ paid for it already. We deserve judgment. Instead, God in his grace offers us justification. We deserve to be punished, and instead, God offers to us pardon. He took our place on the cross because He is a loving God, and He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. You know, I was working on the scaffold here this last week, and then on top of the scaffold, on top of the ladder, cutting in these different places up there, I managed to get a paintbrush attached to a nice pole, because I do not like to be on the ladder and have to hold the paint and the brush and the ladder. I'm missing an arm, you know, paint, brush, okay, well, how do I hang on? So I finally figured out if I put it on a pole, I can, and one of these sections, I had to hang on the outside of the scaffold to get in there. Well, it's all right if I remember where I am. It's nice, sturdy, safe, easy to do. But I was reminded of a story of another carpenter, and he was working down in El Salvador in the south of us, and he was up on a scaffold like that, and they were working on a building on the fascia, putting the finishing touches on it, and he lost his balance. He didn't have railings like I have. OSHA is not in those regions. And he fell off of the scaffold, lost his balance and fell backwards. But at the exact moment that he fell, a shepherd had his sheep on the sidewalk and was herding his sheep along the sidewalk. And as the guy fell from the scaffolding, he landed on the sheep and killed it. But he got up unhurt. And he stood up and he looked at that dead sheep and he said, "That sheep died for me. If it hadn't have been there, I would have died." And in a similar way, Christ died for you. You deserve to die. You are a sinner. You have broken God's law. And the penalty for sin is death. But God loves you so much that He took it upon Himself. Because of this attribute of grace, He took it upon Himself and He gave His only begotten Son to die in your place. So when we talk about grace, it's amazing. God loves us so much that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Anyone who believes in Jesus receives the gift of everlasting life. God delights to give you everlasting life. It's a gift. It comes from His grace. And when you believe in Christ, that Christ is your Savior, not yourself, not your good works, not where you go to church, nothing you do apart from works, you accept God's grace by faith and believing in Christ, then He gives you everlasting life. So this, if you look at verse 11, this grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Christ's death on the cross is an open public event. All who are willing can see it and receive that gift of everlasting life. It's to all men. No one was excluded. Anyone who believes can be saved. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated, regardless of nationality, all are included in God's grace. He loves the world, and the proof is His beloved Son's work on the cross. This grace is our teacher. So when we start talking about what an amazing God we have, you have to start with the doctrine of grace, this attribute, this characteristic of God as a gracious God. And what it teaches us is that grace becomes the foundation for all that we receive from God. Everything comes out of God's grace. Not our works, but out of His grace. And so as we go forward on this, we see initially the next verse that great grace teaches us about godliness. Let's look at verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Godliness includes a twofold aspect. God's love and grace teaches us to make a break, a permanent break with our what we would call sin here. Teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The denying is a tense that he uses that says it's a completed concept, that when we recognize who Christ is and what He did for us, we make a change in our thinking, that God's grace teaches us we no longer live in the world of ungodliness, but now we live in the world of grace. So it's making a break with sin. If sin was so serious that Jesus Christ had to die for it, then we should no longer live under that horrible taskmaster. Its rule has been broken over us. And we should reckon ourselves as having that relationship with ungodliness and worldly lust broken. The ungodliness is wrong thoughts about God. The worldly lusts are the things that drive our bodies into things that God would absolutely not want us to do. You have to make a break with it. In your thinking, you see what it is, and you understand that Christ's death makes a break with it. I don't know, when I think about making a break with things, I think of it as getting rid of cars, okay? Cars come to our family, and very rarely do they leave. They seem to just stay forever and ever and ever and ever. We had a big 15-passenger van for years. How many of you remember the F-mobile? I mean, we absolutely drove the wheels off of that thing. But then there came a time when it was time to sell it. And the fellow who bought it was actually a carpet layer. And he took the seats out of it, made it into a work van. It was perfect for him. I put a new motor in it, so, you know, it's only 100,000 miles on the motor I put in. The thing's relatively new. It's a 15-passenger, one-ton, you know, it's really a commercial frame. He was thrilled to get it. And when I turned the title over on the back and I signed my name on that and I gave him that title, you know, I made a break with it. Do you think I wondered whether it was going to run the next week or not? Nope. Work that all out. This vehicle comes with no warranty, expressed or implied. If it breaks in two as you drive away from my house, you have two vehicles, not one. I'm done with it. All its warts, everything that's good, everything that's bad, it's yours. You make a break with it. And that's what he wants us to do with the concept of where we lived without God, driven by our worldly lusts. We make a break with it, and grace teaches us that having made that break, now we are living in the realm of godliness. Look at the next verse, or the same verse, verse 12. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So right now, in this time where we are, we would make a break with sin, and then godliness should characterize our lives. Soberly is a, you know, it's a term that the folks in Crete very much needed, because their concept of relaxing would be to get drunk. They were Cretans. What do you expect? So all through this epistle, you have an emphasis on taking control of one's senses, self-mastery. It's what the term means. Soberly is in control of oneself. In other words, not being controlled by other things, but being controlled by oneself. Now, you know, we think we're clever. We have all kinds of things that people can take now to lose control of themselves. Some of it legal, some of it illegal. Right now there's this big hubbub about manufactured marijuana. I think it's called K2 or something. And, you know, you can't test for it and it's not illegal. And so the cities are passing laws to make it illegal. We shouldn't need that as Christians, because Christianity teaches that we should maintain control of ourselves, self-mastery. And it's not in this sense of oriental focus. It's not mystical focus that you find in your martial arts, where, you know, you're doing the Aum kind of self-mastery. But rather, grace teaches us that when God loves us so much to send His Son to the cross, He will also love us so much to give us the Spirit who dwells within us. So we're not trying to master ourselves through some kind of, you know, chicken stance and oriental philosophy, but rather by walking in the power of God's Spirit. The reality is we're not able to control ourselves apart from the indwelling Spirit. So grace teaches us that as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How were you saved? You believed. What did you contribute to your salvation? What did you contribute to your justification? What works do you want to put there that would cause God to say, "Well, I'm going to declare Marvin righteous because he's really a good guy"? Nothing. I brought nothing to the table but my faith in Christ. And sanctification is a very similar process. As you received, so be ye walking. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so be ye walking. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Not you be mastering yourself. So when he talks about soberly here, in his mind's eye, he has the doctrine of grace of the indwelling Spirit. And as we depend upon the Lord, then we are able to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly looks at relating to people according to a set concept. So you're not left to, I don't know what we should do here, not sure what we ought to do. Rather, it's based on how God treats us and what you find in Scripture. So the righteous standard God has set. So pretty much it's real simple. The righteous living here is that it's always right to do the loving thing. Righteous living is like God. He is a God who is righteous. What's He like? Well, He's a gracious, loving, kind, generous Heavenly Father. So in this present age, He wants us to live soberly, righteous, and godly, like these characteristics we've been talking about with who God is. So grace teaches us about salvation, and grace teaches us about godliness, both of those things. It teaches us a third. The first deals with just believing for justification. The second is depending upon the Holy Spirit for sanctification. But there's a third thing that this wonderful teacher, grace, teaches, and that's it teaches us about Christ's return. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This passage here looks, there's a couple of things that it does. First, let me just get the grammar out of the way. This is your classic illustration of a particular rule of Greek grammar, which tells you that the deity of Christ is affirmed in Scripture. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God and Savior go together. It's kind of it's the Granville Sharp rule, if you're interested in such things. But it's a Greek grammar that shows by the construction of this verse, as many other verses, but this one specifically, that Christ is God. That our God, Jesus Christ, is also our Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's called God and He's called Savior. Who is Jesus Christ? And guess what? He's going to come for us. The blessed hope is that Christ is going to appear in a glorious way for us and catch us to be with Himself and deliver us out of this world. Well, see, grace ought to teach us that. If God loves us enough to send His Son to die for us, and He loves us enough to give us His Spirit to live within us, then of course He's going to care for us enough to come and rescue us out of this world. The looking is a cool concept. It has the intensity of waiting for Christ to return. This ought to be an ongoing, eager waiting for Christ to return. And I hate to use my dog in two sermon illustrations, but I don't have a cat. Had I a cat, I might be able to use this as an illustration. I'm sure cats would be good for sermon illustrations. I don't have a cat, but I have a dog. And my dog, is actually Amy's dog, and Murphy is hopelessly in love with Amy. You know, he likes me. He follows me all around. I'm entertaining. You know, whenever he goes outside with me, it's more exciting than staying inside. So he's always going outside with me. And I've taught him to do certain things that the girls wouldn't even have dreamt about. I'll just tell you that his name, his honorary name is Ratzinger. So in honor, never mind. Murphy, the other night, was lying down on the wooden floor in front of our armoire. And Sarah and I were sitting on the sofa. And before we heard anything, all of a sudden, his little ears picked up. And he got this intense look. He came up off the floor and he got up on his haunches like this. And he's staring at the front door. And all of a sudden, then we heard the key in the lock. And the door opened and Amy came through and boom! He was right to the front door. And of course, this is what he was waiting for. She scoops him up and, "Oh, hi, little boy," and hugs him. And, you know, that's eagerly waiting. That intensity of waiting for her to come home. Waiting for her to come. Now, you know, we'd say, well, that's love. I think it probably is too. He doesn't do that for me. When I come home, he looks around the corner and then he runs, gets back in his chair. But for her, it's a different experience because he's waiting for her. That's how we should be with Christ. Eagerly, eagerly looking for that blessed hope. Today, Christ might come back. And I can't wait to see him with every ounce intently waiting. Oh, joy. Oh, delight. Our Savior is coming for us. This keeps us. We have a gracious God. Are we afraid? Are we going to hide ourselves? Oh man, I don't want to see Jesus. I don't want Him to come back. No, we're not like Adam in the garden. We're not confirmed in wickedness, condemnation. We are confirmed in righteousness. The righteousness of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. So this deliverance that comes to us all because of God's grace. You know, his appearing will be glorious for his church. Just imagine this. The dead in Christ will rise first. How many of our loved ones, if you're getting older in years, many have gone before. And those who believed in Jesus, God will bring with Him. They will be resurrected first. They will be brought to the earth with Christ, to the heavens, to the sky with Christ. They will have their resurrected bodies first. Now they have a body that's fit for the heavens, but it's not their eternal resurrected body. 2 Corinthians 5 explains that we will not be unclothed or disembodied spirits, but we will have a temporary tent fit for the heavens before we have our resurrected body. But at the return of Christ for His church, there'll be the glorious resurrection of all the saints in Christ, that is, in the church. Not the Old Testament saints. They have to wait for another resurrection that comes at the start of Christ's kingdom. But for us in Christ, we are resurrected, and God brings with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Their bodies are resurrected. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. People say, oh, there's the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the word caught up in Latin is rapturo. It means to be caught up. It's translated caught up, and it means rapture. So we talk about the rapture. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air and our loved ones, and so we will ever be with the Lord. So the dead in Christ will be raised. That's glorious. The living in Christ will be caught up. That's glorious. And we will be with Christ forever. That is glorious. So what grace teaches us is that God is an amazing, amazing person. He gives salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. It teaches us about salvation. It teaches us about godliness, that God doesn't just deliver us from the penalty of sin. He gives to us Himself so that we are able to live victoriously and live godly lives in this present age. He took care of our past and its sin. He takes care of our present. And guess what? Is this gracious God going to throw away the future? No. We can look forward with anticipation to the return of Jesus Christ because He will take care of our eternal future as well. If you're here this morning and you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ could come back today. If He does, would you be with Him? Would you go with Him? Or would you be left behind? It's an easy answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that if He should come today, you would be caught up and go with all of those who believed. Otherwise, your destiny is the lake of fire. That's what you have to look forward to, not the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So believe in Christ. Our Father, we thank You for this passage, this wonderful grace that teaches us. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.